Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. We had such a great meal together a while ago. We appreciate all of those who brought some food for that. It was delicious. My tie was in order when I came, but it was assaulted by Ryder Sawyer. You know, when with Ridgely out of town, I would have thought my tie would get some relief. But lo, it was not to be so. A grandson is following in the awful traditions of his grandfather. But I tried to straighten it up. I don't know what it looks like exactly. I want you to turn to Matthew 19. We're going to take this afternoon's lesson from verses 23 through 30. I gave you 15 extra minutes this morning. I had a lot of time. We got through early with the other part of the service, and so I preached about 15 minutes too long. Maybe I can give you back some this afternoon. I'll try not to belabor these points. There are just 5 points that I want to make in this afternoon's lesson. And the lesson is taken from this context of Scripture, Matthew 19, 23 through 30. And the question that the disciples raise with regard to who then can be saved. Verse 25. That's the title of this lesson. Who then can be saved? If you look back just before this section, Jesus had had a conversation with a rich man. And the rich man wanted to know what he was supposed to do to be saved. And Jesus told him, in his particular case, he evidently had a money problem. And he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. The possessions were not his difficulty, but his attitude toward them was a great difficulty. And Jesus told him that. If you would be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. And he went away in sorrow, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard it, they were astonished exceedingly, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, lo, we have left all and followed thee. What then shall we have? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath left houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold. And shall inherit eternal life. But many shall be last that are first, and first that are last. What a unique way of wrapping up the discussion. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But in verse 26, the first point that comes to mind is, of course, with men, it's impossible for anybody to be saved. And that's what Jesus is saying. When the disciples raised that question, who then can be saved? Jesus says, well, with men it's impossible. There are a lot of things that we cannot do. There are some things we can do with help. Some things we just cannot do at all. And salvation is an issue. The salvation damnation issue is an issue that can only be solved by God. The transgressed party, the sinned against party, is the only one who is in a position of telling us what we must do to get beyond the crime. Sin against God is crime. It's called sin. You've missed the mark. It's transgression. You've crossed the line. You've gone beyond authority. It's sometimes wickedness. It's called various things in Scripture. But no one ever has a right to do any of it at all. Sin. Well, the sinned against party is the one that has to tell us what to do to be saved. If there's going to be a salvation, I think it is true to say that had God not had in mind the eternal purpose, He would not have created Adam. He could not have made a man knowing that most of us or all of us would sin and be God and not throw us a life rope. That's true. A loving God would not create men just to put them in hell. That's not the way you serve justice, and it's not the way that you display love. God wanted to be just, but also justify, Romans 3:25 and 26. And so, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So, if He had not had a means whereby He could do that, He would not have created men who would inevitably become sinners. But knowing that all of us would, the plan was grand in its scope, as it was extreme in the degree of the cost for it. But men cannot just save ourselves like that. Now, we can save ourselves in a way, but you've got to understand those passages. Acts 2:39-40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Philippians 2:12-13, save yourselves from this crooked generation. That's all in a secondary sense. That's like saving the sinner of James 5:19-20. If you save a soul from death. You save this soul if you reclaim this practicing sinner who was once a Christian. But that's in a secondary consideration. Who can save him, first of all, technically and actually, and get him out of his hell-bound state? Only God could do that. So when the question comes up, who then can be saved? Jesus, in effect, says, well, you can. And nobody like you. Nobody like you, man. No man on earth can save somebody in the sense that only God can. If there is no God, there is no sin. If there is no God, there is no law. There is no law, there is no sin. If there is no God, there is no law, there is no sin. There's no possibility or need of salvation. And the whole created ontological situation is just one irrational mess that nobody ever could make sense of at all to any degree. Secondly, verse 25, men are at times wrong in identifying who the saved really are. This is what astonished the apostles, that when Jesus was talking about the saved, and He was talking about how hard it is for a rich man to get into heaven, they were just flabbergasted. Because they were working on the assumption that they thought they got from the Old Testament. They didn't think it was an assumption. They thought this was Scripture, clear-cut Scripture, that God shows His favor to righteous people by giving them much wealth. You can see how that would work. As we're taught to do in James 1:17, you ascribe all of your blessings to God. Every one of them comes from God. Well, if you're a really blessed person, you know, somebody might say, well, must be a really righteous person. Maybe that's the way that works. And you know that you can go to certain Old Testament passages like Psalm 1 or Proverbs 3, where if you just take the passage without any further comment from any other passage, no modification, whatever, there are passages where it looks like that anybody that's really good, he's faithful to God, he's righteous. Psalm 1, he'll prosper whatsoever he doeth. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. But like the chaff which the wind drive away. Or you come to Proverbs chapter 3. And after he says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. God's going to take care of him. Bless you. Come down a few verses. And his barns will be filled with plenty. So you can see, if you weren't the most astute Old Testament scholar, just think about the way people do the New Testament today, trying to locate the saved. And you just went to certain passages, or you were familiar with certain passages, but you did not have in your intellectual arsenal weaponry whereby you could bring into play all of the modifying features. You just say, the very righteous are very blessed. and the very rich are heaven bound. And then Jesus says, you know, it's hard for a rich man to get to heaven. It blows your whole scheme of things. They were flabbergasted, astonished, exceedingly. This is a hard thing to take. Lord, and thinking these were the ones that were guaranteed and favored by God to come to heaven because of their wealth, and if they're off the table, then it looks like no one's going. Who then can be saved? That's where they're caught. And so our point right here is, just as with the disciples, sometimes we read the righteous wrong as we do the wicked. We're not clear. We're not getting a clear reading. Or because we don't understand, or because we can't see the hearts. We can't look at the heart of a man, and we're not very familiar with him. We're not in a situation of judging fruit very carefully or astutely. And we don't know whether he's heaven bound or not. You get a few answers to a few good questions, you can get a pretty good idea. You can get an idea if he's a member of the church or not. And given a few comments, you may can learn what his convictions are with regarding a host of things, and maybe come to the right conclusion as to his eternal destiny as things now stand. But sometimes it's hard. And probably all preachers have preached funerals where they weren't convinced. They did not know the destiny of the person whose funeral they were preaching. It seemed to be somewhat of a blurred case to us, not knowing him as the Lord did, and knowing certain things that seem to be bothersome. It's not always clear. But Jesus is saying then, at times, men are wrong in the identification of who the saved are. Do you remember in Romans 8 verse 19, Paul pointed out a day is coming when there's going to be a final revealing of the sons of God. And though it may have been blurred for a while on the earth among some people, one of these days the saved and the lost are going to have a 20-20 vision of both groups. We'll see who the saved are, and everybody else is lost. The final revealing of the sons of God, and all men will know. There's not going to be any arrogant smirk on the lips of any of the righteous at that time. If you look for a moment, let's say at judgment, and you're able to see somebody that you tried to help and in whose presence and example you were, and he rejected every overture to righteousness and goodness and truth, there'll be no arrogant smirk. I told you, mister. I told you, ma'am. I showed interest, tried to live before you like somebody that cared a little bit. You didn't care. And you didn't think I was a Christian. You didn't think I preached the gospel. You didn't think I was a member of the church. You thought everything was a blur, or that anybody who claimed to be a Christian had to be one. You weren't reading, you weren't studying, and you weren't listening. Your blood is on your own head. The saved were not always properly identified. They would have been persecuted and neglected as they were had they been properly identified. God knew all the time, and most of the saved knew most of the time too, at least generally. But the day is coming when it will be clear to everyone. And all of those in the world who turned the church down will now see, I should have listened. Should have gone to the assembly. Should have paid attention. Should have investigated. Should have tried to learn. Should have raised some questions. I should have looked. I should have looked. I wanted to bring a piece of paper over here and I forgot. My brother-in-law sent me a clipping out of the Fort Worth Star-Telegram, I believe it was. Another church like the one in Abilene opened up in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. They're calling it the Pub Church. The Pub Church, started by some Lutherans. You see, it's the idea, people don't come to us. They're not coming to us here. What are we supposed to do? Open up a Sheffield pub church? They're not coming to us here. And people in cities like Fort Worth, they're not coming to us either. Well, what are we going to do? We've got to go where they are. Why? That's my question. We have misread so many things. We've tortured the Great Commission, and because of that, we've tortured us. Well, they're not coming, so we've got to go where they are. Well, where are they? At the pubs. So let's go have services down there. And this article is about that. And so some Lutherans go down there, have a 10-minute lesson. They have their beer, and they just talk. And oh, people are finding God there. People are impressed. They're intimidated by walking through a door. They have no interest. But if they can sit there and drink their beer, and somebody for 10 minutes wants to say something about the Lord, that's fine. Even though the article did say there had already been one complaint that the lesson was too long. What are we dealing with? And the very idea that religious people have the obligation of going to find them. Well, just go to the pub. Let's go where they are. Let's have a service. It borders on blasphemy, and it certainly enters the ridiculous. It's stupid. And it's misguided. Can they be saved? They're not even looking. What kind of salvation is it you want? It's one that I can experience while I'm sauced up a little bit, maybe. What are we talking about here? Truth. Truth is under assault. And we try to think, oh, we're doing a good thing. We're serving God. We're reaching the lost. Give me a break. Who then can be saved? People at the pub church? I don't think so. People who provided it? Give me a break. People who participated? What a joke. Is there anything like that in Scripture? The whole dignity and the majesty of the gospel and the precious blood of Christ are lost, and people think they're finding God. And this is good, you know. And because they're intimidated by church buildings or church doors or whatever. You're not groping for God. You're not looking for God. The saved are not always properly identified, and neither are the lost, even by religious people. Number three, with God, all things are possible, including saving some of the rich. Amazing. That's the third point from verse 26. Who then can be saved? Now, Jesus didn't say it was impossible for a rich man to be saved, but He said it's hard. Got a hard go. But with God, all things are possible. And saving some of the rich. He can't save all the rich. He can't save all of the poor. God cannot save all men. Listen to this carefully. It's not that God won't save all men. God simply can't. Because you have to leave sin for salvation to be possible. And most men, He knows, will not do that. God can only save some, but it does entail the rich. Timothy, charge them that are rich. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, laying up for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on life which is indeed. Now there's a charge to wealthy brethren. God has been so good to so many of you, for which we are all grateful. Have you ever thought about the fact that Abraham, the one in whose bosom the beggar landed in Luke 16, he was one of those wealthy Old Testament individuals. God made him wealthy. In fact, He told the king of Sodom, after Abraham's army had retrieved the captured people from Sodom and Gomorrah, and then the king of Sodom had offered him the wealth, the spoils of war. No. I don't want that. I don't want it being said that you made me wealthy. I don't want that. But God made him wealthy. Abraham was exceedingly wealthy. cattle, silver, and gold. In the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea, that rich man in whose grave by prophecy the Lord would lay, Isaiah 53, going to lay in the grave with the rich. Going to be buried with the wicked. Well, the cemetery is full of that. And in his grave with the rich. That was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. An honorable man. Man of honorable estate. A secret disciple. A righteous man. A wealthy man. And he let Jesus use his tomb. Isn't that something? Incredible. With God, all things are possible, including saving some of the rich. Number 4, verses 27 through 29, quite quickly, those who left all lose nothing. Who then can be saved? Those who left all lose nothing. They'll be saved. In fact, they'll have a lot of things in this life. Peter, you and the apostles will sit on 12 thrones. I wish Jesus had explained that. It's nowhere else commented on. You're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Galatians 6:16, that's us. We're the 12 tribes of Israel, the church. So he's saying there's some sense in which your apostles are going to judge the church. At least I guess you could say by being compared to them. You can't simply say, well, it's because of their writings, because most of them didn't write. Most of the apostles didn't write any of this. So you can't say, well, they're going to judge us just by their writings. I don't think so. But at least we can read about them. And then we can compare ourselves to them, and maybe that's what the Lord had in mind. Like in 1 Corinthians 6 when He says that we judge the world. Christians judge the world. At least in the sense that God can compare the world to the church. We in that secondary sense become a standard by which they are examined. Judged by the church. You brethren judge the world. I guess in that kind of sense we could say the apostles sit on thrones judging the church. And we can be compared to them. And when you read about all that they went through and sacrificed and suffered for their devotion to Christ, it's a high standard. A lofty standard. Peter, you and the apostles, you're going to sit on thrones judging. And those that I can't say that about. Those that for my name's sake, have left houses and lands and kinfolks. This and that, for my name's sake. Why, they'll have houses and lands and kinfolk now, right here. And in the world to come, eternal life. So when Peter says, Lord, we've left all, what are we going to have? He says, you don't lose anything. That's what it amounts to. Anybody that thinks he suffers so much by giving up some career in order to be a Christian, giving up this job in order to be a Christian, giving up this job in order to be a preacher, or whatever it might be, you're not going to lose anything finally at all. Don't worry about those kinds of things. Those who left all lose nothing. But then look at verse 30. But many shall be last that are first, and first that are last. Those who kept all save nothing. And he'd already addressed this point in Matthew 16. We're in chapter 19 here. Go back to chapter 16 and verse 24, where Jesus had said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What shall a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he render unto every man according to his deeds. Verily I say unto you, there are some of them that stand here who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom, see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Kind of like Mark 9 and verse 1. So what is our final point, our last point? Those who kept all lose everything. So you don't live your life reserved unto yourself. This is mine. This is mine. This is mine. I save it all to myself. And I save myself to myself. And Jesus says, you're a goner. But if you lose yourself for my sake, you turn yourself and everything about you and all that you have over to me. You don't lose it. You save yourself. I think these are five important points that we need to think about as we entertain the question so long ago posed by the disciples, who were astonished exceedingly because of Jesus' statement regarding the rich. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. With men, it's impossible. Men at times are wrong in identifying who the saved actually are. With God, all things are possible, including saving some rich folk. And those who left all lose nothing. And those who kept all save nothing. May God help us to live our life in the light of these basic, fundamental, rich truths. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. If you've done that and left the church, come home while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?